Turn in God's Word this morning to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It will be profitable to keep the Scriptures open during the preaching this morning as we look at the whole of this Psalm. And as we look at it in connection with who Jesus is as the Anointed One. As we look at Lord's Day 12 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. On the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism as it's found in Lord's Day 12, found on page 8 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 12, and this morning we consider only the first question and answer. Question and answer 31. Why is He called Christ, that is, anointed? Because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the second section of the Apostles' Creed concerning God the Son and our redemption. And we are looking right now at the names of God the Son. Last week we looked at the first name of our Savior that's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, the name Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah Salvation. It means Savior. And Jesus was given that name because He was sent to save His people from their sins. The name Jesus is the personal name of our Savior. Just like some of us might have the name Johnny or the name Susie, so Jesus has the name Jesus. This morning we consider the second name that is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, the name Christ. We don't always distinguish very carefully between these two names, the name Jesus and the name Christ. We use these terms rather interchangeably, but the name Christ is very significant. The name Christ is not so much a name at all, but rather the title of the office that Jesus occupies. The name Jesus is the personal name of our Savior. The name Christ is the title of the office He occupies. Jesus' position under God, his office under God, is that he is the Christ. Just as we might say King David or David the King, just so we can say the same of Jesus, Christ Jesus, or Jesus the Christ. Just like we might speak of Pastor Geikelar or President Trump, and that tells you something about the position of that person, so we can speak of Christ Jesus. It tells us the position that Jesus holds. That Jesus is the Christ is of utmost importance. When Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, Peter gave the glorious confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If you remember, it was exactly this issue that was the focus at Jesus' trial right before he was crucified. When Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, what did the high priest say? The high priest said, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus answered, "Thou hast said, yes, I am the Christ." And we read that the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. What more do we need of witnesses? You've heard it yourself. This man is a blasphemer." For one more example, we learn from the book of Acts that those who believed in Jesus were called Christians. They were called Christians because they believed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That's where the name Christian comes from. It identifies those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I suppose that if we lived in a different time period, if we lived maybe soon after the apostles died, if we lived during the days of Timothy or the days of Titus as ministers, this might be especially one of the questions that a young person would be asked when that young person came before consistory to make confession of faith. The consistory might make a very pointed question, make a point of it, and ask, "Do you believe Jesus is the Christ?" That Jesus is the Christ is also important because there are many who would claim this title for themselves. There are many even today. And there were many even in the days of when the New Testament was being written who claim that they are the Christ. They claim that they have an anointing from God. They will even use that language, "I have an anointing." Or they claim that they are the Messiah. In fact, I saw it the other day, as you drive up to Appleton on the highway, you will see a billboard that has a picture of a man wearing a turban with the message, "The Messiah has come." And what that message is saying is that that man who's wearing the turban is the Christ. He is Jesus Christ. This is nothing new. All these things are the spirit of Antichrist. All these people, even in the New Testament days, there were people who wanted to take the position that God has given Christ and take it for themselves. They are not the Christ, they are not the Messiah, but they are exactly Antichrist. They want to stand in the place of Christ. That's why they're called Antichrist. And that's also why the Antichrist who shall come will be called, at least by God's people, the Antichrist. He will rise up, he will claim to be God's anointed, but he will not be God's anointed because there is only one Christ, and that Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. So it's important to understand who Jesus is as the Christ. In this sermon this morning, we look into what it actually means to say Jesus is the Christ. We take as our theme, Christ Jesus, God's anointed. And we look at that theme under 2 points. First, anointed by God, and second, anointed for us. The word Christ simply means anointed. The word Christ means anointed. That's the New Testament word for anointed. The Old Testament word for anointed is the word Messiah. We don't come across that word Messiah very often in the Old Testament. at least in our English translation, but we actually came across the word Messiah in the scripture reading this morning, in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, verse 2, we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Literally, the word is Messiah, against His Messiah. And if we were to use New Testament language, and we'll see that in a moment, this very verse is quoted in the New Testament, it's translated this way. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ." It all means the same thing. What does it mean to be anointed? Literally, to be anointed is to be smeared with oil. This idea of anointing is not, strictly speaking, or exclusively a religious idea. In fact, in Bible times, the act of anointing was a very general practice. And that's because in the region of Israel, people would anoint themselves with oil. They would smear themselves with oil in order to find relief from the hot rays of the sun. It would be like us in the summer putting on sunscreen, or in the summer putting on aloe vera. People would anoint themselves, as it were, with sunscreen or aloe vera. It would be like us washing our sweaty faces after a hard day's work. In the region of Israel, they would soothe their faces with oil. Typically, this oil would be olive oil, and it would be mixed together with sweet spices and fragrances. So people actually had recipes for how to make the oil. In fact, God also gave Moses special instructions for how to make the oil that was to be used in the temple. It was holy oil, special oil. And the point is, people would anoint themselves with oil because the oil would refresh them. It would energize them and invigorate them. It would soothe their skin and comfort them and heal them. And in fact, the oil would make them smell pleasant as well. It would be like us today putting on perfume or cologne. And the oil would also make their faces shine brightly, and it would make them look pretty or handsome. In fact, when you read through the book of Ruth, you read that when Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz's house in order to lie by his feet and to receive a marriage proposal from Boaz, Naomi says to Ruth, "Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your clothes and go to Boaz." Naomi says to Ruth, "Get cleaned up and don't forget to put on some oil, some anointing oil, so that you look and smell beautiful and refreshed." That's the origin of using oil. It was a picture of that which energizes and invigorates and refreshes and strengthens and comforts and heals. And now what God does in the Old Testament is this. God takes this idea of oil and He applies it to special ceremonial purposes. God instructs Moses to make special oil, holy oil, and use that holy oil for specific ceremonial purposes. And God said, "I will use this oil to indicate that someone has been set apart for the service of the Lord." And so we read in the book of Exodus that God told Moses to make a special sweet-smelling oil and to anoint Aaron with it and to anoint Aaron's sons with it so that they could serve in the office of priest and be a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord for the people. So this act of anointing a person with oil takes on special meaning. And the meaning is this, twofold. First, the person who was anointed with oil was being placed in a special position. He was being put in a position of authority and a position of service. To be anointed with oil was to be ordained into office. We saw that with Samuel anointing Saul. It was a sign that God had chosen a specific person to serve Him in a special way, whether it be as prophet or priest or king. Those were the three main offices in the Old Testament where men would be anointed with oil. But second, the person who was anointed with oil was not just being put into office, but he was also being given the gifts and abilities to carry out that office. And you see, that's especially why oil is used. To be anointed with oil is a sign that gifts are being conferred upon a person. That person is being equipped for office so that he is becoming energized. He is becoming invigorated. He is becoming refreshed and strengthened and equipped for the work that God is giving him to do. That's why oil was used. And congregation, that's also why oil in the Old Testament is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Because just as oil invigorates and refreshes and energizes and comforts and equips a man physically, so the Holy Spirit is the one who energizes and refreshes and invigorates and comforts and equips a man spiritually. So when a man was anointed with oil, it was a picture of being anointed with the Holy Spirit. Being anointed into office was a very special occasion. A man could not just anoint himself with oil and install himself into office. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. You can't do that today either. A man could not just volunteer or rush in. No, that was the mistake exactly of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who thought Moses and Aaron were taking too much unto themselves, and they wanted to be priests like Aaron was. But they had not been anointed. They tried to take the office for themselves, and God would have none of that, and the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. You need to be anointed in order to be given an office. And the very act of being anointed was also a sign that you would be equipped for the work you were called to do. Now what we must see is that this Old Testament ceremony of being anointed with oil was a foreshadowing of something to come. It pointed ahead to the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah. In the Old Testament, there were prophets, and those prophets were messiahs. They were anointed ones. There were priests, and those priests were messiahs. And there were kings, and those kings were messiahs. They were anointed ones. But all of them put together were only types and shadows of the great Anointed One who was coming. And as the people looked to the prophets, priests, and kings, they were to have a picture of the great office bearer, the Christ, who was yet to come. And who is that Anointed One? Well, that Anointed One is Jesus of Nazareth. That's why he's called the Christ. Jesus is the Anointed One. That too is what the Catechism is teaching us. Why is he, Jesus, called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal king. Jesus is the Christ, the one unto whom all the Old Testament office bearers pointed. Now we might ask, the children might ask, when was Jesus ordained by God? When was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit? But to answer that question, we have to look at a few different things. First, we ought to understand that Jesus was designated to be the Christ already from eternity. In God's eternal decree, God had determined that his only begotten Son would take upon himself our flesh and blood and be the Christ. So from eternity, Jesus was the Christ. Second, we should understand that throughout the whole Old Testament, all the office bearers were pointing ahead to Jesus. That was their role and their function. They never intended to be the Anointed One themselves, but they were only pointing ahead. They were foreshadowing the coming of the Anointed One. The third, when Jesus came, there was a moment when he was particularly anointed by God. There was a time when Jesus was specially placed into office and equipped with the gifts necessary to perform the duties of that office. Do you children remember when that was? When was Jesus anointed? He was anointed at the time of his baptism. And understand, it wasn't precisely at the moment that Jesus was baptized with water that he was anointed, but it was especially in what happened immediately afterward. What happened immediately afterward? We read that the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, as it were, in the form of a dove, and rested upon Jesus. And children, we can picture it like this. It was as if God from heaven opened up the heavens, and God himself took a cup of oil and poured that cup of oil from heaven so that that oil fell upon Jesus and Jesus was anointed. No, Jesus was never anointed with physical oil, but Jesus was anointed with that real oil, we might say, that real oil of which physical oil was only a picture of. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's when Jesus began to do the work that God gave him to do in a special way. That's when his earthly ministry began, and he became a prophet. He takes up the work of prophet and priest and king. And it's by the invigorating, energizing, and refreshing, equipping work of the Holy Spirit in and through Jesus Christ that Jesus is able to perform the duties of his office. What will these duties involve? It will involve the great work of his earthly ministry, preaching and teaching the people. It will involve the great work as high priest of making the sacrifice, laying down his own life for the sins of his people. And ultimately, it will involve rising again from the dead, ascending into heaven, and even today doing the work as king of gathering his people and ruling over all things for them. We're going to look at this a bit more next time. We're going to look at it a bit more in a few weeks when we celebrate Pentecost. But think of it. When Jesus ascended into heaven, what else happened? Well, he received the Holy Spirit in an even greater measure. Or put it better, he receives the Holy Spirit now not just for himself, but also for his people, so that he might take the Holy Spirit and from his position at God's right hand, pour out that Holy Spirit upon the church. That's what Pentecost was, when Jesus poured his Holy Spirit upon the church. And the church, you and I, were anointed in a special way with the Holy Spirit. And when do we receive that holy anointing? When do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, we are anointed at the time of our regeneration, when the Holy Spirit enters our hearts and we are spiritually baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the point is, Jesus is the anointed one. He is the one ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal king. A psalm that powerfully shows us who Jesus is as the anointed one is Psalm 2. Now we focus on Psalm 2, proving what was just said. Psalm 2 is a thoroughly messianic psalm. And congregation, recognize what I've just said there. When I say it's a messianic psalm, it's a psalm about the Christ, the Messiah. It's a psalm about the Anointed One. That it is a messianic psalm is clear from verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This psalm has to do with God's Anointed One. Emphatically, it has to do with Jesus Christ. And emphatically, it has to do with who Jesus is as king. Jesus is also a prophet, and we could look at other Old Testament passages that emphasize who Jesus is as prophet. Deuteronomy 18 is one. We could look at other passages in the Old Testament that emphasize who Jesus is as priest. Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. But here, we see who Jesus is as king. That Psalm 2 is referring to Jesus. that Jesus is the anointed one. That's our confession as Christians. Jesus is the Christ. That's what makes us Christians. That he is the Christ is clear from verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That verse is very significant. And we might be inclined to say right away, well, Jesus needs to be the anointed one because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh. Well, that's very true. But this particular verse is also quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted there, interpreted by Paul, to refer not to who Jesus is as the only begotten Son of God, but who Jesus is as the one who has been raised from the dead. And that's very striking. The passage is Acts 13, verse 32. In Acts 13, verse 32, Paul is on his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas have just gotten to Asia Minor, and they are in Antioch of Pisidia, and they are at the synagogue of the Jews on the Saturday, and they are preaching. And near the end of this beautiful sermon that Paul gives, emphasizing that Jesus is the Christ, after he speaks of how the people of Israel have crucified their own Christ, their own promised one, he says this. Let me begin at Acts 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers in the Old Testament, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Notice, raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So what Paul does in this sermon is this. He takes Psalm 2, which is preaching about the Christ, the Anointed One, and he says, this Psalm was fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is the Christ. And to prove it, look at verse 7, Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7, Paul says, is a reference to the resurrection from the dead. Today I have begotten you, the resurrection from the dead. And that was fulfilled by Jesus, who not only died on the accursed cross, but who rose again. On the day of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, God begot him. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, God begot Jesus, as it were, from the dead, and declared to the whole world that this same Jesus, whom God has now raised, is his only begotten Son. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That's how Paul interprets Psalm 2, verse 7, and applies it to Jesus. Paul's point is this. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Son of God, and it's proved by his resurrection from the dead. But congregation, that's not the only place in the book of Acts where Psalm 2 is quoted. Back in Acts chapter 4, we find another time when Psalm 2 is quoted. We find a reference to earlier verses from the psalm. In Acts 4, verses 24 through 26, the church is praying to God. Peter and John have just been freed from prison. God's people are being heavily persecuted, and the church is praying. And they quote, the church quotes from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. We read in Acts 4, verses 24 through 26. And when they heard that, what happened to Peter and John, and how they were freed, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, now quoting Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his, In the Old Testament, it's translated anointed. Here, it's translated Christ and against his Christ. And now let me read two more verses. This is their interpretation of that, of those verses. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What the church is saying is this: everything that happened to Jesus, his suffering and his death, how the people rejected and crucified him, it was all prophesied. It was all prophesied here in Psalm 2. So, beloved, when we read Psalm 2, we need to understand that it all applies to Jesus. And in a very specific way, it applies to Jesus' suffering and death on the cross and his resurrection again on the third day. So let me reread Psalm 2. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to reread Psalm 2 together so we can see this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? A vain thing, that is, an empty and worthless thing, an utterly foolish thing. They plan to do something that is completely impossible. Verse 2 explains, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. That's a reference to what happened in Jerusalem. When Jesus, or when Herod and Pontius Pilate came together against Jesus. And when the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders and the whole world set themselves against Jesus to crucify him. Now verse 3, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want to cast off Jesus' rule. They don't want him as the anointed one, their king. They want to cast off the law of God. They don't want to submit to God's will. That's exactly why they are crucifying Jesus. Verse 4. So I take Psalm 2 to have four stanzas divided into three verses. So that's the first stanza, verses 1 through 3. And then we have verses 4 through 6, another stanza. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's not a jovial, lighthearted laugh. That's the laugh of scorn. God mocks them with their plotting and their planning. To God, the very idea that sinful man tries to cast off God's rule is ludicrous. It's absurd and ridiculous to God. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure and say, and now verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And those are beautiful words. The wicked crucify Jesus. They think they are getting rid of Jesus once for all. They nail him to Calvary's cross and they cry out in victory, we've slain the king. We've defeated God. We've crucified the Son of God. And God responds, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You plot against Jesus, but it's exactly through this activity, through the cross, that Jesus the King obtains the victory over sin and death and Satan. He crushes the head of the serpent. The wicked are rejoicing, but through their own actions, their doom is now sure. And that's the end of the second stanza. And then we read in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And now this stanza talks about Jesus' resurrection and ascension. We've already seen that from Acts 13. Paul says this is talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. God begot Jesus out of death and declared him to be his begotten, his beloved son. And then verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's talking about Pentecost. That's talking about Jesus gathering his citizens and his servants from all the nations of the earth. That's the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles and the start of the universal church gathered from all nations, tribes, and tongues. And then verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we can even, if we want to really carry this through, we can look at that as talking about even Jesus' second coming, where Antichrist is reigning on the earth and they are rejoicing. We've crucified the Christ, we've wiped him out. And God says, yet my son, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Jesus will have the complete and final victory. That will come especially at his second coming, when he dashes all who rise up against him to pieces. And then comes the words of instruction, that fourth stanza, the last stanza of this song. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, congregation, it's a very beautiful and powerful psalm. And what stands out is this: Jesus must needs be the Christ. He is the anointed. Because this is Jesus here in Psalm 2. God anointed Jesus to be his servant and to accomplish that glorious victory that God gave him to accomplish. I hope even through this preaching and going through this psalm again, you've grown in your understanding of Psalm 2 as a messianic psalm. But this is where we need to see that Jesus is not just anointed by God, but he's also anointed for us. And here we're going to be brief, but I hope you see from the connections that have already been made that the work God gave Jesus to do was precisely the work of our salvation. To go the way of the cross, to be put to death by the heathen and the kings of the earth, to give up his life for the sake of his people, to rise again for their salvation too, and to gather them into the church. What we need to understand is that this is exactly what those in the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king were supposed to do as well, serve for God's people. To be anointed into office was not so much to be given a position of honor as it was to be given a position of service. The man who was anointed with oil was placed in office not in order to receive honor, but in order to serve God by serving others. To be ordained into office was not an opportunity for personal enrichment or to use others for oneself. That was exactly the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, right? When they took of the meat, right while the people were offering the sacrifices. But the calling of the office bearer was to serve for the salvation of God's people. We'll see that more next time as we look at our office as believers. We have a position of honor, but it's primarily a position of service. And that too was Jesus' work. Jesus was anointed by God for us. This too is emphasized in the Catechism. How often don't we read of those pronouns, us and our, in answer 31? Why is he called Christ? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. It's all about Jesus serving. To be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. It's constantly serving. And also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. He is the servant of the Lord. That's why Isaiah calls him the servant of the Lord. He is our prophet. He reveals God to us. He did that through His earthly ministry. He does that through His Word and the preaching of the Word. He sends preachers. He does that through sending His Holy Spirit into our hearts to illuminate us so that we can discern His Word. Our calling is to obey His instruction and have Him alone as our teacher. He is our high priest. He redeems us. He brings us, wretched sinners that we are, into fellowship with the Almighty and Triune God. He makes the sacrifice for the sins of His people. He intercedes for them on the basis of that sacrifice, and He returns to them with His blessings. Our calling is to trust in Him as our merciful and faithful high priest and mediator. And finally, He is our King. He rules us. And that's the subject matter of Psalm 2. Jesus brings His people the inheritance that God has given Him. He brings His people under His loving and gracious rule, and He protects them from their enemies. And our calling is to kiss the Son. Our calling is to give Him our whole allegiance and obedience and service. Our calling is to reverence Him, tremble before Him, and our calling is to trust Him. What a comfort, beloved. Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Christ. What a wonder it must have been to be Nathanael. I think it was Nathanael, and he received the news from his friend, maybe Andrew. He said, "We found the Christ. We found the Messiah. Come, see for yourself." What an astonishing day that must have been to live during the day when the Christ appeared before His people. He is God's Christ. God's Christ to be our prophet, priest, and king. And of His kingdom there shall be no end. No heathen rage or vain imagination will ever be able to overthrow His kingdom. Truly, blessed are all they that trust in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Thy word is so perfect. How Thou hast fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies is even deeper and greater than our comprehension. We see the marvel even of a psalm like Psalm 2, speaking of the Christ. And we see how Jesus has fulfilled this messianic psalm so perfectly. We rejoice, Father, that Thou hast given us the faith to confess the Apostles' Creed and to confess that Jesus is the Christ. May we serve Him, Father. May we rejoice in Him. May we trust in Him. May we tremble before Him in holy and loving reverence. And may we know, Father, how blessed we are having Him as Christ for us, our office bearer, to serve for our salvation. To Thee be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.